This morning, we will be back in the book of 1 Corinthians. We make it a regular habit around here to just grab a book and begin to walk through that and see what it is the Lord wants to do in our midst from the great and wonderful truths that are in His Word. Today marks actually the 15th week. If you're counting, you're like, I'm not counting, but I'm counting. We are in our 15th week of looking at this incredible letter. It has given us a wealth of understanding about what we would call the church, the local gathering of believers that are committed to Christ and committed to each other. This book has a wealth of understanding for us to think through who we are as a people of God. So this morning we will find it to be fresh again for us. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians is where we will be. We're going to read the entire chapter. The scriptures will be up on the screen. Feel free to follow along. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have a knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak? To eat food offered to idols. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, this text is a very Christian problem, isn't it? I don't perceive for a non-believer, if you're with us this morning, the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols comes across your thinking very often. Matter of fact, I think I can confidently say, as for Christians, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols might be somewhat kind of foreign to us. Though maybe a little foreign, it might not be as far off, way out in left field for you as someone who has had no experience with Christianity. They perhaps would read this text and say, these foolish people. Well, this morning, we need to be mindful. The letters of Paul are what we call occasional. They're written for very specific occasions. This is made evident by what we see here in our text. Did you catch it? It begins with now concerning. So Paul is clearly picking up an argument that is there that perhaps has been previously laid out by the people in Corinth. Now concerning. But brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, let us not regulate that text to the ancient world of Corinth. Let us not write it off as something that is not important for us. Let us not just let it be there and exempt ourselves from understanding the truth here, and more importantly, submitting to it. Let us not be a foolish people. regulating that text to the ancient world and not seeing what is there for us. We know and we believe that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of Scripture. And therefore, it makes this epistle, this letter, 1 Corinthians, extremely useful for us today. We should pay attention to this text because it answers for us this morning of what should guide all of our interactions, or maybe guide our Christian behavior. We should care about the issue underneath the issue. I mean, isn't that often the case? The external issue often reflects the internal sin. Isn't that often the case? The external issue is only more reflective of the internal sin. We should care about what is being unpacked here. Oftentimes, the external issue can only be dealt with as we look at the internal sin, and that can only be dealt with by the person and work of Jesus, as we will see. So this text matters. Let us not read food sacrificed to idols. That's bizarre. Throw it away. Let us not do that, but let us tune in and say, what is happening here? So this is not just about meat sacrificed to idols, though there are some real concerns, not only here in chapter 8, but it'll be picked back up again in chapter 10. So there are real concerns, but it's about more here in chapter 8 than meets the eye. It's ultimately about their life together as followers of Jesus. One of the things we have observed, and I've been deeply encouraged by, we've seen it time and time again in 1 Corinthians. Jesus so radically changes us that come to find out there is no area that he does not influence, especially when it comes to our life together. You see, the gospel has taken root. It's causing them to think through their life together, what they do, how they talk, how they behave. It changes them to the core of all that they are. This morning, as we dive into this seemingly far away text, and perhaps we'll find that it's not as far away as we like, that it might actually be in our face a little bit. As we begin to try to unpack, let us just first see that the first three verses really begin to unpack the major concern here. Simply put, it seems to be, not really seems, it is knowledge that had puffed up some of the people there in Corinth. And that had led to a lack of love for one another, which come to find out is the basis of our Christian behavior. That seems to be the ultimate concern, knowledge that had popped up, that had led to a lack of love and care for one another. Now, let's be honest. As stated a minute ago, Christians are a thinking people. Or at least they should be. We should be a people who think deeply about the things of God, about the way we are called to live and how we are called to interact with others. We should be a thinking people. We should seek knowledge about God. We should seek knowledge about His truth. No doubt about that. This text is not a hit on knowledge as a useless pursuit. Let us not hear it that way. Because what is of major concern is what it has created in the Corinth church. Notice the text has quotation marks, right? Paul is quoting the Corinthians. They have developed somewhere along the way a slogan of sorts to answer those who would question them about this particular issue, the issue of eating meat used in sacrifices to pagan God. Now, we don't live in that world, but undoubtedly, there would be lots of meat left over from the multiple sacrifices done in pagan temples. There would be a tremendous amount of meat left over. So it wasn't uncommon for it to be sold in the marketplace. It wasn't uncommon for the meat to be used for meals, for particular parties inside the pagan temples. So it is a real issue. So much left over, what do we do with it? The pagan temples would use to sell or have parties. So inevitably, we could see why this would rise to the surface, because as the gospel takes root, the question, of course, would arise. Should we eat that meat that was used to appease idols? I mean, that's a legitimate concern. A thinking people who love the Lord would come to a place to try to understand, what do we do with this practice, this thing? Well, in answering that question, we see two kind of camps emerge. Yes and no. Or as the text indicates, those of a weak conscience. Or we might call the other group the knowledgeable. The knowledgeable ones are quoted as saying, all of us possess knowledge. You see, their justification for not being concerned about the issue or the opinion of the other brothers and sisters is, we have knowledge. See, there is a pride and an arrogance to their tone. It's captured in verse 1's assessment of their knowledge. You see what Paul said? He goes, this knowledge that you are proclaiming, this knowledge that you have is puffed up. But love builds up. Paul is teasing out that there is such a demeanor, a posture, a arrogance, a pride, and we know stuff. We know stuff. It's like, well, this knowledge hasn't created in you what it should, because love seems to build up. They don't have right knowledge, but rather puffy knowledge. Yeah, I said puffy. You know, right? The kind of knowledge that curls the nose up a little bit, that draws attention to itself often. See, there's and this is how my brain thinks, but there's a famous comedian who does a bit called the Me Monster. It is absolutely hilarious. The Me Monster, right? A self-absorbed, knowledgeable, adventurous, a person who's very accomplished, right? The Me Monster waiting for the moment to jump in, just like, me. It's hilarious. You should really look at it. It is so funny. And he just gets really grandiose. Me, right? The Me Monster, self-absorbed, knowledgeable, adventurous, has lots of accomplishment, waiting to pounce to unleash all their goodness on everyone around them. And let's be honest, it's not that knowledge, it's not that adventure, nor accomplishments. It's not as if those things are bad, but it often causes a person to get puffed up. And in that puffiness, we lose sight of others. The very thing that the knowledge should be concerning, what this text is concerned about, so it should be pushing us towards greater depths of love for one another. It's not that knowledge is bad, but it has a tendency to puff us up, to lose sight of others. So Paul starts there. Even though he says, now concerning, and he hasn't gotten anywhere yet, he feels very compelled to start with the underlying issue. You are puffed up people. So he starts there, and he won't return back to the concern until verse 4, because he needs to set the stage a little. He needs to clear the air, if you will, because there are a lot of people saying they have knowledge. But according to verse 2, Paul actually says, you don't quite have it yet. So those who proudly flaunt they have knowledge have almost incriminated themselves, and they proved, according to verse 2, that they actually don't have knowledge. You don't have the knowledge you ought to have yet. But 3 says, but those who love God now, they really know something. They really know something. Oh, they did have knowledge. Verses 4 through 6 explore. Paul picks back up the issue by saying, therefore. He's back to the concern at hand. Paul moves from the principle that he just unpacked. Now he moves it down into their situation. Yes, indeed, there is knowledge. Yes, indeed, they actually know something. What is that knowledge? Well, one is that no idol really exists. You see, they are man-made. They have no real existence in the world. They are crafted by man's hands. Make whatever you will. It, in the end, is just simply not real. At the most basic level of an idol, which they would have built idols, things that would have been in these temples, at the most root level, they don't really exist. They're man-made structures. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 10, he just unleashes on that these idols do not exist. They're man-made structures. They cannot offer you any help nor hope because they don't really exist. They don't speak. They cannot give wisdom. They are not really there. Jeremiah 10 actually makes it really plain. He says, they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. They can't speak. They can't grant wisdom. They just simply do not exist. They have no value because they don't really exist. So Paul says, okay, check. Good knowledge, people. I'll check that one up. The prophet Jeremiah was in a similar state, saying that they don't exist. So yes, check. Very good. You are right. Very good. Secondly, we learn that their knowledge moves even further into a glorious thought. There is no God but one. Verses 5 and 6 in particular work so well together to unpack what we call the great Shema. You're like, what is that? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 was a verse that God's people had regularly recited over and over and over again. We read it together this morning. We actually did something that has roots in thousands of years of history. To remind God's people, as verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other God. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. They, the knowledgeable people, they have some really good knowledge here. There's nothing they are saying that is actually wrong. They're right. So much so, they're rooted in a right thinking that goes back thousands of years to the great Shema. And they are teasing out that truth, and they're actually right. As if they're not right, Paul even says, okay, well, let me just give you a hypothetical situation. In order to make these two truths even more beneficial to live by. Verse 5 sets up by saying this, even if there are so-called gods. This is a hypothetical, I'll give this to you. Let's just say there are so-called gods. It doesn't change the fact there's still one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus. Nothing changes the superior nature of the one true God. So even if you want to claim there's a bunch of them, it doesn't change the superior nature of the one true God, the Father. And in verse 5, kind of almost as a side note, Paul observes, well, you know, there actually are many gods and lords, actually. People have a very good tendency. They're very good at elevating many things into the position of God, into the position of Lord. And Paul kind of, as a little side note, going, you know what? Actually, people do have a lot of gods. You know, I'm really enjoying, I get to do that, and it's like actually appropriate. Gods and Lord. There's no denying that many gods that people follow. But in verse 6, Paul, in a succinct way, he restates the great truth from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that has already been alluded to just before. He takes the Shema, the agreed upon truth, and he lays down a strong Christology. He now places Jesus himself in the midst of that great truth that they had recited for years, saying that, yes, these truths, you are correct, they should carry the church. We should be agreed upon these things, and we should hold them tightly, and we should not let them go. God is one. He is the Father, and in him all things were created, and we exist for him. He elevates Christ to Lord. And maybe you know this, but perhaps it's good to say, Jesus is no small figure in the people of God. The person Jesus is no small figure in the life of God's people. He indeed is God. He too is God, and through whom all things exist. Notice a complete and total parallel between everything said about God the Father is said about God the Son. This is fascinating. He is elevating the truths that they have so rightly knew. Jesus is no small figure. Through him all things exist, and there we are again, existing through him. We owe everything to God. What incredible truth that God, the church, no denying it. Yes, they have good knowledge. It's fascinating that this particular truth of verse 6 in the original Greek is kind of sectioned out a little bit between verses 5 and 7, just further highlighting its importance, further highlighting how the church saw this verse. Saw these incredible truths. They're sectioned out of saying these are important. These are agreed upon truths that carry God's people. And not only carry them, but protect them from the ever-changing winds of cultural thinking. Yeah, check. Good job, guys. Good job, knowledgeable ones. And it doesn't really matter how many gods or lords someone claims. There's only one God. So knowledge is not the issue. This is solid thinking. This is good knowledge. See, it's not the issue. Let's look a little further in the next few verses for clarity. Verses 7 through 13 tell us how this knowledge has been misused. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol. So their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest it make my brother stumble. Oh, where did they go wrong in such good thinking? Paul indicates that, yes, you've got great knowledge, but not all have this knowledge. And not only that, but some have actually come from idol worship. They know what it's like. They've been in the temples. They have participated. And they see the eating of the meat sacrificed to idols as participation in their conscience. Though it's weak of this knowledge that's just been laid out, it's hurt. They struggle. And when faced with this particular issue, it comes as a major stumbling block to them. Yeah, Paul makes it plain. Yeah, food has no bearing on bringing us to God, commending us to Him. So whether someone eats it or does not, it's really of no value. Now here, he is specifically addressing the eating of meat itself. Because later in chapter 10, Paul will address another issue around this topic, and he actually ultimately forbids eating meat sacrificed to idols. And we'll get there, but for now, the meat itself has no effect either way. Now, the knowledgeable, their knowledge has led them to understand the rites. Here towards the end in verse 9, we get the word rites. Chapter 9, he'll actually unpack that further. That's for next. But through knowledge, they have understood their rights that they have under God's grace of salvation. Food has no bearing on that. So the meat cannot hurt them. But take care, O arrogant one. There is a guiding principle that overshadows your knowledge. Remember verse 2? If anyone thinks he knows something, he does not know as yet as he ought to know. You got all that wonderful knowledge, but there is a greater principle at play. It could be stated this way. Is your knowledge helping or hurting the other brothers and sisters? A great gauge on the knowledge that you have is this. Is my knowledge creating love in me for others that causes me to do whatever is necessary to build them up? Might I say, and I pray that verse 11 would never describe our interactions with one another. The thought of exercising your knowledge in pride would destroy another follower of Christ? That is overwhelming. Why is it overwhelming? Did you catch how that brother, and we can say sister, means both. Did you catch how that brother and sister is described? Look, you love Paul. He's so pointed. Oh, you've destroyed a brother, comma. By the way, that's one who Christ died for. Isn't that fascinating, the description of the person in this room that you're sitting by who is a brother or sister? Christ indeed died for them. If he, Jesus, laid down his life when you were still a sinner, I think you can lay down your right to build up another brother, to build up another believer. You see, Jesus secured that person through the shedding of his blood. And that blood binds us together more than food, more than rights you might have. That blood shed for all believers, it heightens our love and our concern for one another, or at least it should. In the action of sacrifice, the gospel is on display. Christ died for that brother or sister. We need to die to our self-absorbed ways and in love build others up with knowledge. Isn't it amazing that Paul reflects on the cross to answer the practical living question that they have? The cross informs how I view you. The cross informs how you look across the seats and see one another. It is in that great and wonderful sacrifice that we too can sacrifice, and the gospel becomes on display, and we will have the joy of watching many through faith and repentance come to know Jesus. And understand that he died for those who would, through faith and repentance, turn to him. This is glorious truth. Now, if that does not do it for you, Paul moves to just say, well, let me just make it plain. I need you to understand something. If the thought of Christ dying for them doesn't move you to treat them differently, well, then your actions, let me just label them pretty plainly, they are sin. And Paul gives that sin a bit of a punch by saying it is a sin against Christ. These are deep matters. It's not just about food sacrificed to idols. There's something so much deeper here. So what does Paul do as an example? He concludes by giving us the clear implication. If food causes my brother or sister to stumble, it's easy for me. I will not eat so that I do not cause them to sin. Plain and simple. He will do whatever it takes to build up. The aim of our life together is building each other up in love with the knowledge we have. Let me make it plain here. Knowledge is not the enemy. Arrogance is. Knowledge is not the enemy. Arrogance is, which has caused them, the knowledgeable, to behave wrongly, and in the end has caused them to sin. This morning, perhaps the best way to summarize and to encourage us is right knowledge about God makes us others focus. Or perhaps I could say it this way. Right knowledge about God builds great love in us that builds others up. You know what's fascinating about 1 Corinthians 8? You don't have to spend much time in church until we take this issue or we take this text and try to apply it to all of our situations. And sometimes we rightly use it, sometimes we wrongly use it. There are a host of issues and we place them under 1 Corinthians 8. But there's really nothing completely parallel, like a one-for-one with food sacrificed to idols in their time. Now, Paul certainly gives us a broad application at the end. Is that if I'm going to hurt another brother, another sister, it's easy for me. I just won't do it. We take a host of issues. For us, it's alcohol, it's movies, it's sports, or whatever peripheral issue that can be good or bad. Or as the text calls it, that if we don't partake, we're not lacking. And if we do partake, we're not necessarily better off. The things we get fixated on are oftentimes of such little value, morally neutral, if you will, when the greater concern is your heart and the heart of others. And by heart, I mean your affections for Christ. By heart, I mean your obedience to His leading in your life. You see, Scripture often runs to our hearts to deal with the more difficult issues we have. That's healthy for you and I. Because the heart is really hard to nail down sometimes. The heart is really hard to change sometimes. But Christ is well suited to change our hearts. And this is why Scripture oftentimes runs there. It said, okay, there's your issue. But what is the issue under the issue? Because if you're unwilling to put aside knowledge to lovingly support your brother or sister, well, there is a heart issue. The text would actually say, you actually don't know anything yet. Knowledge has not produced in you what it should have. The issue at hand is arrogance in the name of right knowledge that has become insensitive to others who would be affected negatively because of their actions. The text is dealing with that. Not offenses for holding tight the truth of God's word. Let's be clear. Let us hold tight to God's truth. Let us not go away from it. Nor is it suggesting that everyone should be forced to adopt any weird idiosyncrasies of others. It's not suggesting that. No, what it's laying before us this morning, the basis of Christian behavior is love, not arrogance or pride. Because right knowledge about God makes us others focused. Right knowledge about God builds great love in us that builds others up. What kind of community would we look like if we embodied this great truth of 1 Corinthians? That love builds up. That we would give of ourselves for each other. That the true test of knowledge is building love. Shame on us if we plumb the depths of God's word to only come up prideful people. Let me say that again. Shame on us if we plumb the depths of God's word to only come up prideful people. No, because the way I see it, the more interactions, the more knowledge, the more intimacy we gain with God the Father and God the Son through God the Spirit, oh, it'll make us a loving people who wisely use the knowledge we have. And let's be clear, this starts at the cross. Paul gave them and us a very stark reminder of the person and work of Jesus as the means and motivation to build each other up. The means because Christ died. And through his death, we are made well. We are changed. We slay arrogance. This morning, there is no greater message that God's people have than the person and work of Jesus. You see, through faith and repentance, his death becomes our death in order to live lives of humble love that builds others up. Let me strongly encourage you, if you don't know that, Savior, you don't know the person and work of Jesus, find someone afterwards. Because he is not only the means by which we do this, but he's also the motivation. Because what? Because Christ died. His actions were not self-absorbed, but others focused, and ultimately God focused. Our motivation comes from a never-ending well of love displayed in sacrifice. Let us take the same measures in all of our Christian behavior. Perhaps when you came in this morning and you saw verse 1, food offered to idols, you thought, oh, here we go. I hope you can walk away and say, what a fresh and strong word for God's people. That we have the greatest message. As God's people, the person and work of Jesus should so radically change us that it is evident in the way we behave with one another. That we use the knowledge we have to build one another up. And as we do, we can trust that the gospel will be on display in such a way that others will come to know Jesus through faith and repentance. Would you pray with me? Father God, this is always the moment where I just feel so inadequate when it comes to the truth of your scriptures because they're just so glorious. They're so incredible and they radically change me and us to the core of who we are. I am so thankful that your word covers all of life for us, that it does not infect every area of our life. It moves in such a way that it radically changes our actions, our behavior, our thinking. What becomes our pursuits are so radically different as we, through faith and repentance, trust Christ. And so, Father, I pray that the gospel will be on display in our lives. It would be on display that we would be a people so others focused. Lord, that we be willingly giving of ourselves to take our knowledge and to support and encourage and build one another up. I suspect if we do, Father, you might begin to work in our community in a very specific and unique way. That would be glorious indeed. So, Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.